Okay. The wise and foolish builders. This is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24-27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Thank you, Pop. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew because it has a special relevance to our theme of discipleship this year, or what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And what is discipleship? A modern equivalent is an apprenticeship, or maybe a Padawan, if you want to use the Star Wars terminology. So an apprentice is someone who submits themselves to a master in order to learn a way of life or a craft through imitation, practice, and guidance. And it's not just about study. It's not just about intellectual head knowledge. And so an apprentice of Jesus is a person who follows Jesus, learning not just head knowledge, but a way of living life through close relationship, obedience, imitation, and transformation. And that's not only with Jesus, but it's with each other. People say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, the Bible would beg to disagree. A Christian walk is one that we do together as a church family. And as Michael showed us last week, over the years we should see in ourselves, and others should see in us, especially those closest to us, they should see an upward trajectory of spiritual growth. More peaceful, more loving, more joyful, more content, less anxiety, less stress, less burden, as we become more like Jesus. So that's what it should look like. Sometimes we find it hard to see that in ourselves. But hey, it's easy to find out, right? You just ask someone who knows you well, how am I doing? Simple. Not easy. So today we've reached the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and even though next week Sarah's going to backtrack a little and to look at the topic of fasting. And we've seen that the Sermon on the Mount is a vision, a Jesus vision of what it looks like to be a disciple of him. And just as in 1963 Martin Luther delivered his great I Have a Dream speech, what a profound, meaningful speech that was. It changed the course of a nation, I think. Very powerful and compelling. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount paints us a picture of how he wants his followers to live. And again, it's powerful and compelling, as we have seen. He calls us to live in a radically different way from the world around us. Not outward religion, but deep inner transformation through love and humility and trust in God. And you might remember he began with the Beatitudes, blessing the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, those who hunger for righteousness. And he calls us as followers to be salt and light in the world, effecting change not through dominance and force, but through service and love. And then Jesus takes the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and he says it's not enough just to outwardly obey. He's looking for a heart that obeys. So, for example, it's not that we just don't murder someone or don't commit adultery. He's dealing with the heart attitudes that lead, of lust and hate that lead to murder and adultery. They're dealing with our hearts, our motivations. And then he talked about non-retaliation. We saw that. It's not that we don't resist evil. It means that we don't retaliate. We don't seek revenge. We don't seek personal revenge. And man, isn't that a tough thing to do? Man, when you get wronged, you just want to strike back. You want to teach that person that they don't do that again. But Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't retaliate. And he talks about loving our enemies. Again, those two things are linked, aren't they? Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. Wow, how hard is that? How hard is that? Giving generously. He calls for prayer to be a means of how we can enjoy friendship with God instead of how we can get what we want out of God. Look, that's taken me a lifetime to learn. Maybe I'm still learning it. He warns against hypocrisy, judging others in order to condemn, the trap of living for material wealth, urging trust in God's provision. And ultimately, he said that the priority that he wants to see in us is to seek the kingdom of God first. That's the rule and the reign of God. Seek the rule and reign of God in our hearts and in our world, not our own kingdoms. Man, that too. Wow, that's a lifetime learning how not to extend our own kingdoms, but to seek the rule and the reign of God. In summary, to know God is not the means to an end. To know God is the end. That's the message of Jesus. And the only trouble is living in this way, as we've already touched on, is extremely difficult. I came across an interview with a woman called Heather Tomlinson, who worked as a journalist for The Guardian for a long time. And she said that she experienced a meaning crisis in her life. And she began to look at a range of different spiritualities like Buddhism, and she looked at paganism and Wicca and so on. But she said she didn't find the love that she was looking for. But then she read the Gospels and she mentioned the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been working through. And when she read that, she just sensed that it was very right and true. So she started trying to practice what Jesus taught. And this is what she said. If there's anything that leads you to the cross, it is that, because you soon realize that actually this is quite hard. So if you want to be led to the cross, just take Jesus' words and try and do them yourself. And pretty soon, as many of us have found out here, you realize that you don't have what you need in yourself to do what Jesus is saying. But through it all, Heather sensed that there was love in Jesus' words and that she wanted what he was articulating. And because she respected Jesus, she decided to do what he said. That's a radical thought, eh? If you respect Jesus, you read, and then you do. And that's basically the message of the sermon today. Be doing what Jesus said. Doers of his words. And interestingly, over time she encountered God's love and she began to feel love for other people. So that's the heart of the Lord being birthed in someone. And the point of what she was saying, which is really important, is that it's through pursuing and knowing God that we come to desire and live out the teachings of Jesus in his great sermon. Trying to do it ourselves leads us to the end of ourselves. And then once we reach the end of ourselves, we realize we need God's help. Because there's no way that we can love our enemies. It's just not in us. So it's through realizing how much we are loved by God that we are able to begin to love others and love ourselves. It's when we encounter God's love for us in spite of our brokenness and weakness that we begin to realize that if God loves me like this, he must love my enemy like this. And therefore, I seek to love my enemy and do good to those who I'm in conflict with. Imagine if everyone in the world had that attitude. Imagine what the world could be. So in our reading today, Jesus used the metaphor of wise and foolish builders that we've just read. And we're going to ask the following questions of the text today. Firstly, why did Jesus use a building metaphor to describe our lives? Secondly, what does this passage tell us of God's intentions for us? And thirdly, why is it so important to put into practice what he taught? So that's the ground we're going to cover today. So looking at verse 24 to begin with, let's tackle our first question. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So when we read this verse, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't contrast a builder with a non-builder. He contrasts two builders. Both the wise and the foolish man are building a house on a foundation. Now, the immediate context that he's speaking to people that are following him, and he's talking about he's painting a difference between those who actually do what he says versus those who don't. But if we just look at the two different types of builders, there are those who hear his words and put them into practice, and those who don't, right? And I think in view of that distinction, the people who heard Jesus' words at the time included a whole bunch of people, like the Romans, the Jewish zealots, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the rulers like Pontius Pilate. They had personal audiences with Jesus. King Herod did too, right? He heard Jesus' words firsthand. So they heard Jesus' words and didn't put them into practice. So I think it's fair to say that this metaphor is universal in application. It applies to everyone, whether they claim to be followers of Jesus or not. Now, I was thinking about building. We all love to build, don't we? We love to create something that wasn't there before. Sarah, as many of you know, is into pottery. She loves making pottery. She's great at it. Writing and producing a song. Dave's a musician and a producer. He's written and produced songs. There's painting. Creating food. Again, I'm blessed to have a wife who loves making really good food. Woodwork, doing up a car, building your own boat. I've got a mate that built his own boat. We love building and creating. One of my dreams is to locate a 1960s Land Rover short wheelbase Series 2 and then do it up. That's my dream. Why? Because when I was a kid growing up in Africa, Dad had a Land Rover, and we went driving around in it. Lots of, I don't know, I don't have any specific memories, but they're just a real emotional connection to Land Rovers, old Land Rovers, so that's what I want to do. It's going to happen one day. One day. And what do we do once we've made something, when we've created it? Well, what's the natural thing we do? We say, hey, look what I've made. And we're looking for some affirmation, aren't we? We're looking for, oh, that's awesome. And people say, oh, that's interesting. It's like, ooh. You know, there's something about us when we've created something we want to show. We want to rejoice in what we've made. And that's cool. That's a good thing. I love that scene in Castaway, the movie Castaway, where Tom Hanks, he's finally, after hours and hours, he's managed to get a fire going. You remember that scene? He's rubbing the stick in the wood, and his hands are all bleeding, and finally he gets the fire going. And what does he do? He goes, look what I have created. I have made fire. And who's he talking to? He's no one there. But we identify, we resonate with that desire to say, hey, look what I made. Look what it cost me. Look at my hands. They're bleeding. So he dances around, he beats his chest, he's overwhelmed that he's finally, he's improved his survival, the odds of his survival, hugely. But it's. I just find it fascinating, there's no one there, but he still acts as if there is. We're wired to communicate, aren't we? Even when we're alone, we still perform for an imagined audience. Still perform, we want to perform for an imagined audience. It's a... Do you find that? Do you do that in your head? Do you argue and like As if there's people there that... No, just me? No, there's... Okay. I find myself doing that a lot. There's an imagined audience in my mind that I'm justifying myself to. So it's the same for our lives. We want to build something with our lives. We want to make something of ourselves. There's something deep within us that wants to create something of the life that we've been given and to show others around us, look what I've made. And hopefully they'll say, yeah, you did good, mate. Or, oh, not so good. We have this desire to show people that we've made it. I came across an interview with a guy called Gabor Maté. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but he's a Hungarian-born Canadian physician who specializes in addictions. And he was talking with a guy, and he said, if I were to choose to live my life over again, I wouldn't live it in this way. He's an old guy. And I was like, ooh, man, that's a heartbreaking thing to say. If I was going to live my life again, I wouldn't live it in the way I had. Why did he say that? He said that when he went to medical school, he wasn't aware of how driven he was to justify his existence in the world. To justify his existence in the world. This profound comment, I thought. Why did he feel the need to justify his existence? And who was he trying to justify it to? He says we have an unconscious need to validate our existence, and that need comes from childhood trauma. Now, Gabor is a Jew born in Budapest in 1944. So you can imagine the environment to which he was being born into. When he was 1 year old, his mother put him in the care of a stranger for over 5 weeks to save his life from the Nazis. And upon their reunion, he was so hurt he couldn't look at his mother for a few days. He says this trauma of abandonment, rage, and despair continues to manifest in his adult life, leading to similar conflict when he perceives the threat of abandonment, especially from his wife. Maybe he's right. Maybe our need to justify our existence does come from childhood trauma. But if that's the case, the vast majority of people have suffered childhood trauma, because there's very few people I know that don't have this desire to justify their existence in the world through achievement. I think this is why Jesus uses the term house as a metaphor for life. Everyone is constructing a life. A house symbolizes a person's life, their values, priorities, beliefs, and the ultimate outcome of how they lived. So to build is to make decisions on how we live. And the foundation on which we build is what we're going to trust, what we're going to pursue, and how we understand reality. So whether it's through faith or career or relationships or ideologies, every person is building some kind of structure of meaning or purpose in their lives. Everyone is constructing a life. We all want to make something of our lives. We all want to be significant and successful. We don't want to just be using up air, do we? Using up the resources of the planet. But not every foundation is solid, as Gabor Maté found. And how heartbreaking to have the regrets that he did. Jesus said it's only in hearing his words and working them into our lives that will enable us to build a solid foundation. So what are you trying to build with your life? And who are you building it for? Let's go on to our second question. What does this passage tell us of God's intentions for us? Verse 25. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. This verse tells us a number of really important things, I think. The first is that life will test what we're building. Jesus uses a storm metaphor. Rain, rising streams, strong winds. And note again the universal nature of what he's saying. Everyone's house will be tested. We all know about the storms of life, don't we? Whether it's the loss of loved ones, physical ailments and suffering, friends who have betrayed us, unrequited love, we've had our hearts broken, mental illness, the list goes on and on. Life is never how we want it to be, is it? Whether we follow Jesus or not. The storms of life hit us, often when we least expect them. Jesus doesn't really tell us why life is like this, just that it is. But we know one thing. In heaven, there will be no more storms battering us, because in heaven, only God's will is done. So in this world, God is allowing space for others to rule. And I think that's why the storms of life hit us. It's God saying, okay, have it your way. You choose. You decide. Included in those others is ourselves. This isn't maybe a complete answer, but I think it points to the fundamental aspect of Christianity, that God allows us freedom to choose. His way or our way. So that's the first thing. The storms of life will hit us. The second thing is, this verse tells us that God wants us to build. Right? Nowhere is there any indication that God is angry with the two men that are building. He doesn't say, you idiots for building something. He wants them to build. He wants them to construct something. In fact, the two houses in the parable are apparently identical, because it's only the storm which shows which one is strong and which one is weak. So that's the second thing. God wants us to build. The third thing this verse tells us, I think, is that God wants what we build to stand. The purpose of the parable is protective, not condemning. The whole point is that if you put Jesus' words into practice in your life, then no matter what life hurls at you, you won't be swept away by it. That means God is for us. God wants us to build something strong. He wants us to succeed, not fail, in what we build with our lives. Jesus doesn't use this parable to scare us into obedience, but to invite us into the wisdom that he gives us that leads to life. He's warning us about storms not to threaten, but to prepare and protect. And I was thinking, you know, if someone came along and said, hey, there's a big storm coming, you need to batten down the hatches, you need to close your windows, would we say, oh, you're just trying to scare me, mate? Would we say that? No, we say, oh, thanks, mate, I haven't seen the weather forecast. I better go and do that, right? This is what Jesus is getting at here. He's warning us because he wants to prepare and protect. The storms will come, God knows that. He wants us to be able to endure them. And so this shows that God's heart, his desires for human flourishing and stability, not ruin. So we could summarize this verse like this. The storms of life are assumed, but survival is optional. Both the wise and the foolish builder experience storms. And this Jesus is being realistic about suffering, isn't he? It's part of life. But only one house stands. That God provides a way to endure life's storms, not just to avoid them, shows a father's heart of concern and love for his children. So this parable shows that God's intentions for us are good. He wants your house to stand. He wants your life to be rooted, secure, and unshaken, even when the inevitable storms come. So it's call not just to obedience, but to trust the goodness of the one who teaches. Trust his words. Trust his intentions. How about you? What do you believe about God's intentions for you? Do you believe that his intentions are good? Last question. Why is it so important to put into practice what he taught? Let's read verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So in contrast to the wise man who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice in his life, the foolish man hears Jesus' words, but he doesn't put them into practice. When the storms of life come, his house fell with a great crash. It sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? Fell with a great crash. What does it mean? As always, as we've been discussing, when we look to understand what a particular scripture means, we don't just decide what it means ourselves. We look to interpret scripture with scripture rather than making up something in our minds. So the Greek word for fell here, interestingly, is used in the book of Hebrews with reference to the walls of Jericho in the Old Testament. It's the same word. What happened to the walls of Jericho? They fell with a great crash. They fell outwards. And there was just rubble that was left. We're talking absolute failure. So the great crash signals that the fall is irreversible. It's loud and public. It's destructive to everything it once contained. It's like a building imploding. It's beyond repair. So what was once a life, a legacy, or a worldview is now gone. So this sounds like more than just the storms of life, right? It seems to be more significant than that. And when we look at the three verses that came immediately before the passage that we're looking at today, we read the verses Michael talked about last week. So verse 21, if you read that, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those are alarming words, aren't they? As we have seen time and time again in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, God seems to be very interested in why we do the right thing, not just that we do the right thing. I mean, driving out demons, performing miracles, those are things that we long to see. They're good things. But Jesus says, "Away from me, you evildoers." That means they were doing it for the wrong reason. That's the only difference, right? The motivations were all wrong. It's crazy to think that we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. But man, we've done this. Well, I have. Maybe even managed to fool myself that I was doing it for the right reason, but I wasn't. And when we do the right thing for the wrong reason, doesn't look like God is that impressed. So it would seem like the great crash is talking about the day of the Lord, or Judgment Day as it's commonly known. On that day, a life not grounded in obedience to Christ and focused on putting into practice what he taught will be exposed as empty and false, and the fall will be spiritually catastrophic. So once again, we've seen, Mickey talked about this last week, there's no middle ground. We looked at two treasures. So there's treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Two paths, the wide path and the narrow path. The two trees, the tree that produces good fruit and the tree that produces bad fruit. Two disciples, the disciple that does the will of God and the disciple who doesn't. And now we have two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder. In other words, there's no neutral ground. There's no middle way. Jesus isn't just offering good advice here. He's claiming to be the only and solid foundation for life. So this is serious stuff. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then if we don't take his words seriously and seek to put them into practice, we are literally on shaky spiritual ground. So in answer to our third question, why is it so important to put into practice what he taught? Because the consequences of a failed life will be spiritually catastrophic and eternal. So what ground is the building of your life standing on? So let's bring to a close what we've been talking about. In the interview with Gabor Mate that I mentioned earlier, he talked about the foundation that he should have built on. And he said this: "When you're driven to work too hard, you ignore what matters. And what matters is spending time enjoying your kids and your wife and your family. I didn't do that. I always felt I had to keep working." And he's obviously experiencing the consequences of doing that. Now, I think he's on the right track to prioritize relationships over career achievement. After all, I've never heard anyone on their deathbed wishing they'd spent more time at the office. So relationships with their wives and kids are wonderful and important. But there's a big problem with this idea. And the big problem is that the storms of life can take our loved ones. And if that happens, what then? If we built our life on that foundation, what happens if our loved ones are taken from us? Where does our foundation go? What about those who can't find that special someone? They're single all of their lives. What about them? What about those who can't have kids? Where do they find their meaning? If wives and children and family are where the only place to find meaning and to build our lives on, what about those who don't have a wife or children for whatever reason? I think the bottom line is, for our lives to withstand the storms of life, we need something that the storms of life can't take from us. And by definition, this will have to be something outside life as well as in it. And the foundation that Jesus speaks of in our reading today meets this requirement, doesn't it? His love is a firm foundation to build our lives on, because it's not just a love for this life, and we can experience it in this life, which is wonderful, but it's also for eternity. And God's love is not some wishy-washy, intangible thing. Romans 5, 7-8 says this: "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's tangible, that's solid. It happened. We know that's a historical fact. The cross of Christ happened. And if it's true that Jesus was God incarnate, then his death on the cross is an astounding, mind-blowing, heart-humbling proof of the extent to which God was prepared to go to prove his love for us and to make reconciliation with him possible, in spite of our rebellion against him. And we've all rebelled. And it's his love that is the only trustworthy and solid foundation on which to build our lives. So how do we do this? Jesus told us in the passage today. The key is not just to hear his words, but to do them. Put them into practice. To work his words into our life, as the Message translation says. Do what Heather Tomlinson did. Read what Jesus said, then do it. Jesus told us to pray, so get praying. It's not rocket science, really, is it? Jesus told us to forgive, so with his help, get forgiving. Unforgiveness is the... Someone said unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill someone else. Now, unforgiveness is a terrible thing, and it will have destructive impacts on our lives. So get forgiving with Jesus' help. Jesus told us not to judge with the motivation of destroying the other person. So with his help, let's not judge like that. Let's, by all means, judge, but with the intention of restoring and reconciling relationship. That's got to be our heart attitude. If it's true that Jesus was God incarnate, then his words are foundational words, words to build a life on. The bottom line is this: how can we be liberated from the crushing weight of trying to justify our own existence that Gabor Mate talked about? It's when we see that Jesus was the one who was crushed for us. That's when we can be liberated from it. His death on the cross justifies our existence by showing us how precious we are to God, our Creator. And his resurrection assures us that he will be there to greet us when we leave this world. He will take us to be with him forever. Does that sound like a solid foundation to build your life on? I believe it does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Lord, that you warn not to scare, not to threaten, not to cause anxiety, but to instruct, to give us wisdom. Lord, grant us the grace to respond to your words. Grant us the grace to put into practice what you've told us to do. Holy Spirit, would you minister to us? Would you take these words and make them real to our hearts, we pray. In your precious name we pray. Amen.